This morning, I want to go back to the basics and talk about faith. I want to talk about faith in the context of God, marriage, and family. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, I want to read one verse. This is a definition of faith that we find in the Bible in Hebrews 11, 1. Here's what it says up on the screen if you want to follow with me. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So two words stand out in this definition from the Bible: assurance and conviction. And it's really interesting how they're used. According to this verse, faith is assurance of what? Things you're hoping for. Faith is conviction of what? Things you've never seen. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us that genuine faith in Jesus looks like strong assurance and deep conviction based on hope in things we've never seen. That's a pretty remarkable statement. Strong assurance, deep conviction based on hope in something I have never seen. So the following question comes to mind. How can I possibly have strong assurance and deep conviction based on hope in something I have never seen? And the answer is both profound and simple. The answer is Scripture. The answer is the Bible. This is why in Orthodox Christianity, faith in Jesus is always connected to the regular reading, study, and preaching of Scripture. Because faith in Jesus is essentially nonsense without the witness of Scripture, because our strong assurance and deep conviction comes directly from what we find in the Bible. Does that make sense? We've never seen it. We've just read about it. And it's a hope that we're hoping for that this talks about. We've never seen it before. We lose all the promises of God without the authority of Scripture. So we could just spend the whole sermon processing the significance of what does it mean to draw strong assurance and deep conviction from the teaching of Scripture based on hope in something we've never seen. But I want to think about this definition of faith in the context of our current series. So let me pose this question. In singleness or marriage or parenting or really any aspect of family life at all, what does it look like to have strong assurance and deep conviction based on hope in something we've never seen? Or let me rephrase it this way, say it a different way. If faith is rooted in hoping for an unseen eternal future, then what does faith in Jesus look like in the context of singleness, marriage, and family? That's the question. I think we get some help in answering that question from a story in the book of Acts about a magician named Simon who did not quite understand faith in Jesus. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 24. We're going to read a story from the book of Acts. Just so you understand, the story has nothing to do with marriage and family. But that's not why we're going here. We're going here to understand faith from this story and then to apply that to marriage and family. So Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 24. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, They were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So let's walk through this passage briefly to make sense of what's going on here. It starts by saying, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. It might be good to answer, why are people being scattered? So I want to go back just one verse and read Acts chapter 8, verse 3 up on the screen. Read this verse with me. Not out loud. Follow along with me. I'm sorry. "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So what it's saying is the Christian leaders are scattered all around Palestine because this is Saul of Damascus who is breaking into Christian fellowship, breaking into gospel communities in the evenings, tearing down the door, dragging Christians out, and having them stoned and put in prison. This Saul of Tarsus, the Damascus Road, this is the guy we know as the Apostle Paul, who becomes a Christian and writes 13 letters of the New Testament. But at this point in the book of Acts, he's the greatest enemy of Christianity. He's such a great enemy of Christianity that all the preachers are scattered about to avoid being executed and imprisoned. And this is the guy who's going to get saved, and he's going to plant churches. And it's really Paul who brings the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles, which is how it spread to us, unless you are an Orthodox Jew. Pretty amazing just to process that from the Bible. Here's this guy who's an arch villain who's going to become the primary apostle of bringing Jesus to the Gentiles. So they're scattered about preaching the word. Philip, who is scattered by Saul's persecution, goes to a city of Samaria and shares the hope of Jesus. And God powerfully uses Philip's ministry. Crowds of people are drawn to Philip. He's performing signs. He's preaching the good news. Demonic spirits are cast out. There was much joy in the city, as the scripture says. But there's a guy named Simon. He's a common magician. He's like a David Blaine or a Chris Angel, basically. There's no sense in the scripture that he actually has supernatural power. There's just a sense that he's a really skilled magician who makes his money by entertaining people. And he has this thriving desire to make much of himself and to have this larger-than-life reputation. The people actually say of him, "This man is the power of God that is called great," which is quite a statement to make about somebody. But Philip comes preaching the good news, and all that changes. Philip and the good news of Jesus begins to overshadow the reputation of Simon. So Simon becomes old hat in this town. Verse 13 says that even Simon believed and was baptized, but the end of that verse gives us some reason to question the legitimacy of Simon's faith. It says, "And seeing signs and great miracles performed, Simon was amazed." I want to point out something interesting here. Listen to how verse 12 is written about the faith of the people in this town. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women." Now we get to Simon. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Listen to this sentence. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So the people are moved by the good news of Jesus. Jesus has come and died and resurrected to save me from my sin. The kingdom of God is coming. It is throwing out the ways of the world, and we're walking in a new kingdom waiting for the return of Jesus, who saves us from the wrath of God against our sin. Simon, though, is really, really excited as he sees these outward signs. He's amazed by those. So it says he believes. Now in verses 14 to 17, there's a break in the story, and I just want to read those verses to you again, verses 14 to 17. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. I wanted to point this out and have a few things to say about this, because it's a radically unique passage from the Bible. What we just read is that the Samaritans believed in Jesus and were baptized, but hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. Super, super rare. This is actually not the normative pattern in the Bible. Usually, the Holy Spirit enters someone's life in tandem with their belief in Jesus. So you believe in Jesus and you receive the Holy Spirit. God's presence comes into your life. This happens with Paul on the road to Damascus. He's confronted by the risen Jesus. He believes Jesus. He immediately receives the Holy Spirit. Same thing with Peter in the household of Cornelius. He preaches the gospel. They believe Jesus. They all receive the Holy Spirit. So here's a good question. Why does it work differently here in Acts chapter 8? Why is there a space between believing in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit? In a moment, you'll understand there's a theological reason why we're talking about this that I think is helpful for you to know, okay? But to make sense of this, in Acts chapter 2, there's something else we see kind of similar. In Acts 2, we have the story of the Pentecost. It's the first time that the Holy Spirit falls on believers in Jesus. Jesus promised his disciples, I'm going to ascend, and I'm going to send the Helper, capital H Helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with you. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes and falls on all the Jewish disciples of Jesus. Here in Acts chapter 8, some theologians call this the Gentile Pentecost. This is the first time that the gospel has taken root in a major Gentile city. So Peter and John, who are Jews, come from Jerusalem and go to this city to lay hands on all the believers for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And that's not because Peter and John control the Holy Spirit, and that's not because Christianity is an ethnic reality only within Jewishness. It's actually the opposite. Peter and John are communicating in a deeply racially driven world between Jews and Gentiles. They're laying their hands on Gentiles to say, this gospel is not ethnocentric. This gospel is for all people of all nations and all tongues. It was to signify that these Jewish leaders are saying the gospel is going forth beyond Jewishness. So it's a beautiful thing. Additionally, though, this distinction of how and when the Holy Spirit comes into someone's life has some deep theological ramifications. There are some branches of Christianity, even today, they'll use passages like this one in Acts chapter 2 to say that believing in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit are always separate from each other, even though that's not the normative pattern in the Bible. You'll often find this in more charismatic communities. In some charismatic communities, you'll find this teaching that first you believe in Jesus to be saved, And then someday you might receive the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Okay? They teach that you'll eventually speak in tongues or receive a miraculous healing or experience a sign and wonder. And that's a sign that the power of the Holy Spirit has now entered your life. This teaching is dangerous, not only because it ignores the normative pattern in the Bible, but also because it often becomes spiritually abusive. Many Christians have been deeply wounded by leaders who told them they couldn't speak in tongues or receive healing because the power of the Holy Spirit was either absent or not strong enough in their lives. If your faith in Jesus is genuine, you have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the evidence of His presence is not primarily found in the miraculous, but the ordinary. I want you to consider how Paul talks about the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians. We're going to go to 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, up on the screen. This is Paul describing the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So here's how Paul describes the presence of God's Spirit. They actively work to pattern their lives after God's character, imitators of the Lord, as Paul says. They received the Bible as God's word with joy. They became an example to other believers. They turned away from false idols and man-made religions to worship the living and true God. And they were faithfully waiting on Jesus, who by His death and resurrection delivered them from God's wrath against their sin. That just sounds like normal Christian life to me. There's nothing miraculous about that. It's miraculous the Holy Spirit leads this, but there's not some sign or some wonder. It's just trying to live the way God calls us to live, to imitate Him, listening to His Spirit, waiting on Jesus, being an example to other believers, right? I wanted to dig into this for just a moment because someone might read this and say, wow, this is weird. No one's ever laid their hand on me to receive the Holy Spirit. Maybe I'm a Christian, but I don't have the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, and maybe I need that. I just want you to know the normative pattern in the Bible is always that genuine faith in Jesus comes with the coming of the Holy Spirit so that you can begin to fight your sin and live out obedience to Christ in community. Right? This story is different for some of the reasons we mentioned. So let's get back to our story in Acts. In verse 18, Simon sees that these Samaritan believers receive the Holy Spirit because of the laying on of the apostles' hands. So then here's what Simon does. He goes to Peter and John and he says, "How much money would it cost for you to teach me this magic trick?" Essentially, how can I go around and lay my hand on people and they receive the Holy Spirit from me? And this is what magicians commonly did and still do. They pay each other for tricks. They can entertain people and make a living. So Peter's response to Simon is a little bit less than warm. Let's read that again. In Acts chapter 8, verses 20 to 23, this is what Peter says to Simon. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So in other words, Peter's saying, I'm experiencing you in a way that says, you're not really free. You're not really free right now, Simon. You're in the bond of iniquity. And you need to pray for God to forgive you, that you thought you could use this power of God for your own personal gain. Simon's response, though, in verse 24 is not very encouraging because there's no sign of repentance. There's no sense of him committing himself to a new way. He's not really turning away from anything. He just says this, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And it's a good distinction here to see that being afraid of God's judgment is not the same thing as repentance. So Simon was afraid that what Peter said may be true. But there's no sense in his words that says, okay, I'm going to leave this old pattern of life and embrace a new way of living. All right, so what can we say about Simon's faith? Why was Simon's faith defective? Let's dissect him a bit. It appears that Simon's deepest hope was located in two things: social reputation and money. He was a magician who thrived on having a larger-than-life reputation and made his money that way, and that's why he offered money to Peter and John. So Simon's faith is not the kind of faith we find described in Hebrews chapter 11. Simon was not experiencing strong assurance and deep conviction based on something he could not see. He was hoping in everything he could see. Right? His hope was all about what he could get in this life and who he could impress in this life. His spiritual taste buds had no hunger for the righteousness of Jesus. He didn't have any taste for that. He only had a taste for worldly things. He couldn't understand why it would taste good to give away these worldly things in order to taste righteousness in Jesus, right? That's where Simon is. And so what I want to do now, I want to take this story of Simon and process it together to talk about faith in the context of this series we're in. I want to go back to the question I asked earlier. This is the question I asked. If faith is rooted in hoping for an unseen eternal future, then what does faith in Jesus look like in the context of singleness, marriage, and family? If faith is hoping for an unseen future, what does that look like in the context of this series? I want you to follow with me in process to understand what Simon was about, okay? Simon wanted to take pieces and parts of Christianity and use them to gain wealth and reputation because his hope was in what he could see. Sometimes, like Simon, all of us approach Jesus with a pair of scissors. We want to cut out pieces and parts because we want to hear some things that Jesus says, but we don't want to hear everything Jesus says, right? Just the things that might help us find a spouse or have a happier marriage or get a conflict-free family or raise kids who don't lose their way. I want to hear things Jesus would say about that. How do I find a spouse, have this happier marriage, get rid of conflict in my family, raise kids better? How do I do that? And so, like Simon, we kind of want the Bible to work sometimes like a magical wand. We go to church, we sing the songs, we hear the sermons. Surely God owes us some of this, right? That can sometimes be the feeling in me, maybe you too. God, I attend the church, I'm a part of the community, I do this, I do that. Surely that means you owe some of this back to me, these things that I want. I want to be really clear here. The problem here is not in any way that we desire spouses or happy marriages or great families. That's not a problem. That is a wonderful thing. If you came to me and said, I don't desire any of those things ever because I think they're bad, I would say, you're wrong about that. These are great things. You don't have to feel bad about desiring good things. But the problem is this. Genuine faith in Jesus finds its deepest hope in unseen treasures beyond what you can see. That's where faith is rooted, in unseen treasures you've never seen. That's why they're unseen. That was kind of redundant. Faith is strong assurance and deep conviction based on hope in an eternal future with God you've never seen. So I want to ask some questions that I think help us to process the story of Simon within the context of this series and just getting back to the basics of faith in Jesus. What if faithfully following Jesus would actually make your marriage harder for an extended season? What if you had to look beyond to an eternal future you've never seen to live in a way that actually created tension now? What if faithfully following Jesus would actually prolong your singleness? What if faithfully following Jesus would actually stir up more conflict in your family? What if faithfully following Jesus means you have to deny yourself more often and more deeply? What if faithfully following Jesus means you have to confess your sin so you can grow in holiness? What if faithfully following Jesus takes you where it took many heroes of our faith, into suffering, trials, hardships, and persecutions? If Jesus was with us in this room right now, and he is in his spirit, but if he was here in bodily form, and he repeated himself and quoted himself by saying this, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Would you be willing to bet your joy on a future you've never seen and follow Jesus? Or would you settle for having the eyes of Simon? That's the question I asked myself this week. If Jesus was with me and quoted himself by saying, carry your cross. And that's going to look different for me than it does for others, just like it'll look different for you. When Jesus said, carry your cross, he meant do life in such a way that you're forced to live in self-denial, to follow Jesus and to spurn the ways of this world. Because whoever tries to keep their life now will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will keep it. And that's going to mean something. It means the same thing to everyone, but it's going to look a little bit different in everybody's life. If Jesus said that, would I be willing to bet my joy that if I follow him, there's an unseen eternal future worth waiting on? Or would I settle for looking at the world the way Simon did? I'm asking that question and processing it because in the context of this series, all throughout the Gospels, Jesus often takes things that are really, really good, like relationships and kids and marriage and career and money. Those are all good things. And he often takes himself and his message and then puts them in opposition to each other. There are times that he aligns with it. There are times that you can see following Jesus looks like beautiful things happening here, but sometimes following Jesus actually collides with these other things. And in the end, it's all good and there's all hope and joy, but in the now, there's a real experience of tension. I do not know what that looks like for you. So here's how we're going to finish. I wanted Scripture to have the final word. So we're going to read about Hebrews 11. We're going to read Hebrews 11, 1 through 16. And this is the famous chapter in the Bible on faith. It's not the whole chapter. It's just the first 16 verses. But I want to read Hebrews 11, 1 through 16 with you about some of the heroes of our faith. Here's what the Word of God says starting in Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What I want you to hear from the Word before we pray is, what does it look like for us to long for the coming city of God that has foundations? That whatever our journey looks like, we wouldn't be afraid metaphorically to live in insecurity like Abraham in tents in a land he didn't know. Or to hear the promises of God and to die never even receiving them, just trusting that God will be faithful. I don't know what that looks like for you in this season for your family, but I just wanted to encourage you to have strong assurance and deep conviction based on hope in something you've never seen. Right? To help you press through wherever you're at right now. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the heroes of the faith that you record in Scripture. Because God, sometimes I find just reading about their lives gives me so much comfort. God, thank you for their obedience. God, I praise you for men like Noah, who would do something as insane as building a ginormous boat. God, in reverent fear, He listened to you, though everyone thought he was crazy. And God, maybe there's some of us in this room that you've asked us to do things or to lead in a way or to make decisions with our lives that probably maybe folks in their own family would say, I think you're crazy. And God, what would it look like for us to have the heart of Noah to obey you in reverent fear in the face of losing approval, maybe from those that we're closest to? Or God, to be like Abraham and to make such a huge risk. God, to take his family and just to go somewhere where there's no sense of security except the fact that you told them to go there. God, or to be like Sarah and to receive a promise that you'll have a child and then she has to wait for 25 years. God, what are some of the promises that you've told us in our heart that we think you've said and we've been waiting for years? God, would you give us strength to keep waiting? Lord, would you give us eyes that long for the city that's to come? God, would you make us all feel just a bit more uncomfortable, kind of like oil and water in this world, that we are strangers and exiles here? That we don't want to go back to the cities we came from. We don't want to return. We want to go forward to the city that you're bringing. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to treasure that. God, help us to walk by faith in our families, in our relationships, wherever we need that right now, Lord. In your name we pray.